What comes to your mind when you hear that word worship? I think probably for many of us, if we've been around the church for a couple years or more, we think of what we just did. The singing at the start of the worship service and the singing at the end of the worship service. What do you think comes to God's mind when He hears the word or thinks of the word worship? I'm sure at times it would include singing praises, and we're so grateful to have wonderful praises and a great worship team here to lead us in song. It probably also includes thanksgiving. It probably also includes prayer. It includes communion. It includes offering or generosity. All of those things would be really high forms of worship to God. But this morning we're going to look at a different idea of worship, though, that comes from a very well-known passage in a little-known book that is at the very end of your Old Testament. It comes from the book of Micah. Have you read Micah recently? Micah is a wonderful little book in the Minor Prophets, right at the end of the Old Testament. If you picked up a Bible as you came in this morning, you can find it on page 650. If you have your own Bible, you don't know where Micah is, hey, join the crowd. Lots of us don't. And you can go basically to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, then turn back about 20 pages past Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi, and you should arrive at Micah. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6, in which this little-known prophet is really seeking to bring the people of Israel back to a true, undefiled worship of God. Let me take just a moment to kind of set the context before we open up the Scriptures. We've talked about this a bit over these past few weeks, but the northern kingdom of Israel has already been defeated, or is in the process of being defeated at this time, 720 BC, by the Assyrians, who have come in from the east and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel because of their idolatry and their injustice. God has used the Assyrians as an instrument of justice, an instrument of judgment against the Israelites to the north. Now, there's also this kingdom to the south called Judah, and that's where Micah is. And Micah is serving to give warning to the people of Judah to the south. What's happening to the north will also happen to you if things don't change. And what God does to a people who is drifting is just give a word to say, come on back, come on back. And the people of Judah are really drifting into idolatry, apostasy, and then also more significantly for Micah 6, though, that we're going to talk about today, they've kind of adopted the unloving, unsympathetic, unjust practices of their neighbors and just said, hey, we can kind of do what we want. We can do the same thing that all of these neighboring nations are doing. And into that context, God still has a word through Micah for these drifting people, bringing them back to a worshipful life in the very deepest sense. So that's the context. Micah 6, starting at verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Again, he's speaking in Judah, but Israel's a broad name for both kingdoms. He's lodging this charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal when I brought you into this land that was not your own, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God has this case against the people of Israel, and basically, in essence, the case is they have forgotten the provision of God. And what we've put up on your outline is that a worshipful life remembers God's provision. And when you remember God's provision with thanksgiving, what inevitably happens is it triggers humility. At all that God has done, when we have gratefulness in our hearts, it triggers humility. Judah has forgotten altogether well what God has done. You look at verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt. redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses and Miriam. Miriam prophesied on my behalf for you, and Aaron and the Levites, and I brought you into a land and made you a great nation, even though you were a little fledgling people, made you into a great nation and gave you a piece of land, and you have forgotten all of that. And in place of thanksgiving for what God had provided, Judah descended into empty ritual. Forgotten altogether how God had provided in the past, and descended instead into just empty rituals of doing temple, empty rituals of doing church. Verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What's the answer? These are all rhetorical questions that beg the answer of no. This isn't what God is after. This is what Judah this time was doing. They're just kind of doing temple. They're giving their tithes and their offerings. They are giving their sacrifices at times. Much in the same way as, have you ever just kind of done church? I go to church on Sundays, but this isn't really my life Monday through Friday. Well, I do my Bible study and I check it off, or I do my grace before meals. I occasionally put a few bucks in the offering, but because I know that's what I'm supposed to do. You just kind of do church, and that's what's happening with Judah and the temple. At its best, the sacrifice system, which is spoken of here, was intended to bring the people of Israel to a great worship of God, in which they would say, "All that I have has come from God, and so it's my delight to give back out of all that he has given a portion to him, one as a thanks offering, but number two as a way to provide for those who are vulnerable around us." People don't often remember or don't realize that there's all these different details around the sacrifices in the first five books of the Old Testament. The sacrifices didn't just always go up to God just completely consumed and burned. From time to time, though, that was the case, but more often, maybe the fat portion of a ram was sacrificed, or a small portion of grain was sacrificed in a fire as an offering to God. But then the rest of the sacrifice that was given was intended to provide for Levites, those who were ministering to the people, for orphans and widows, for immigrants, for those who were marginalized. It wasn't intended to be just this dead legalistic ritual. It was intended to be, God's given me everything, and out of that, I want to give back to what he really deems important in this world. And it's this sense of humble gratitude. Everything I have is from God, and so I give back to him. Hosea, another minor prophet, puts it this way: "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So yeah, there was a sacrifice system, but what God really wanted was not just the sacrifices. What he really wanted was mercy and faithfulness and justice and this humble attitude of gratefulness. They say, everything from God. This was a consistent theme that we see throughout the prophets, particularly the minor prophets. We see this statement on a number of occasions. We see it from Jesus as well. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He doesn't desire our external religious duties. What he desires is our heart. What he desires is a deep heart of gratitude. All I have is from him. And that provokes humility, doesn't it? I had a great experience. Pastor Tom and I had a chance to connect with a woman at the Boulder campus here these past couple weeks named Diana Schwartzwelter. And some of you know Diana. And she had a prayer request that went out. And many of you are on the prayer chain saw that request, that she was hospitalized with a normal procedure. And it was supposed to be just a regular normal procedure, in and out of the hospital within a day or so. But that procedure went wrong. And the result was she was hospitalized for another 5 or 6 days, and the recovery process is significantly longer for her. And Pastor Tomwell went and visited her in the hospital first, and then I connected well with her later on. But when Pastor Tomwell went and visited well with her, she could hardly move because of this botched procedure. And Diana says to Tom, "You know what's worse? I can't write right now. I wish I could write." And Diana has this joy journal in which she writes down a word of gratitude to God every single day for something that God is doing, for who God is. And she, I wish I could write in my joy journal. And Tom just looks at her. What would you write, Diana? You're sitting in the sterile hospital room because of a botched surgery. What would you write? And she says, "Well, the Lord is with me here, isn't he? Pastors, isn't he?" And then I was connecting with Diana, and she said to me, "You know, Adrian, God used that time. It's not what I would have chosen, but God used that time. And I am so grateful for the way that he brought nurses to me who are going through significant trials of their own. And I was able to pray with those nurses through their own trials as I stayed in the hospital a little bit longer." That is a gratefulness that triggers humility. Isn't that incredible? That's worship. That's what God is asking for here, is remember what God has done. That triggers humility in a great sense of worship. Micah goes on in verse 8 to say this very well-known verse. Yeah, you probably remember it. "He has shown you." Again, this is in the context of worship at the temple, in the context of offering your sacrifices. The answer to all those questions, should I give 1,000 rams? Should I give 10,000 rivers of oil? No. "But he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" What is real worship? "But to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Do you think of that as worship? The active pursuit of justice and the love of mercy. Do you think of that as worship? That, I just confess, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind. But what Micah is saying here is that a worshipful life pursues justice and loves mercy. Now, I did speak first about gratitude and humility. And the reason for that is because if you seek justice and mercy because you feel like it's something that you should do, what happens? It just becomes a have to. You get burned out over it. But if you pursue justice and humility, justice and mercy, if you pursue justice and mercy out of what we celebrated last week, out of the reality that Christ went to the cross for our sins, out of the reality, though, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and because he lives, so also we shall live. Out of the reality that there is real abiding hope for those who call on Christ. Out of the reality that there's peace for anyone who calls on Christ, and he wants to redeem, though, this world. I mean, when you seek justice and mercy out of that, it's a totally different perspective. Though, then you're working out of gratitude as opposed to working out of your own efforts. Now, God was angry with his people because they exchanged true worship for ritual, and God wanted something deeper. He wanted, as this word says here, us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. What a correction that is to certain political talk shows that we'll hear today, in which you'll hear political commentators who tell us that the church should have nothing to do with social concerns. The church shouldn't really care about the marginalized, the oppressed, the poor. And tragically, there are even churches who say this. That all the gospel is about is getting to heaven and the sweet by and by. Have you heard that? Change the channel when you hear that. Don't listen to that. There are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that have to do with God's concern for the marginalized, God's concern for the impoverished, God's concern for justice and humility. Over 2,000 verses about God's concern for charity, mercy, and justice. Let me share with you, Judges, a few. Back in Leviticus 25, there's this pattern called Jubilee. And the Jubilee was this idea that every 50 years, all of the land goes back to the original owners, the original families that owned it. That way, no one family could accumulate too much, and no one family would have too little. Then you move over to Exodus 22, and you have this idea that it was as strange back then as it is today, that God commands that his people would lend without interest. Can you find that anywhere today? You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and this law about tithing. But it wasn't tithing just because God wanted the money or something. It was for this purpose, Deuteronomy 15, 14, so that there would be no poor among you. In the Old Testament, though, these laws were systematically enacted to prevent injustice and maximize mercy. In the New Testament, well, we're obviously not living in a monarchy. And so we don't have these kind of laws, but what we do have in the New Testament is a simple assumption from Jesus and the New Testament gospel writers and epistle writers that because we've been saved by grace, because God has given us all, because we live out of gratitude, the most natural thing for us to do would be to look to those who are marginalized, those who have less, and say, ah, how can I help? How can I express charity or mercy? How can I offer my time? And so the New Testament looks like this. Those of you who have two coats, give to someone who has no coats. Pure and undefiled religion in the view of God our Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Or how about this one? Whatever you did for the least of these, those who were hungry, those who were impoverished, those who were imprisoned, you did it for me? Jesus said. What? Whatever you did for the least, you did for me? Hearkening back to the minor prophets, Jesus also says in Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're just doing church. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's talking about the temple. Again, you've done well to offer this tithe to the temple, but if we neglect the bigger things, justice and mercy and faithfulness, he's saying you've just missed the heart of God. You just missed it. Because true worship is about these deeper things than anything external that anyone could ever see. One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century was a man named John Stott. Listen to his quote on this topic. He says, it is exceedingly strange that any followers of Jesus Christ should ever have needed to ask whether social involvement was their concern, and that controversy should have blown up over the relationships between evangelism and social responsibility. For it is evident that in the public ministry, Jesus both, two quotes, went about teaching and preaching, and Jesus went about doing good and healing. The two have been intimately related to one another throughout the history of the church. And so that's why this is such a big part of our vision at Calvary. That we always want to be committed to teaching the scriptures. We always want to be committed to telling people about the love of Christ, but also we always want to be committed to compassion ministries because they're just found over and over and over again together throughout those 2,000 verses in the Bible. Now, I just spoke about 10 of them. There's about 1,990 more of those. It might be helpful for us to define what we mean by these two terms, justice and mercy. When Micah encourages us to act justly, well, what he's saying is to oppose oppression in all of its various forms, to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. When he tells us to love mercy, he's saying treat people a little bit better than they deserve. Mercy is charity. It's treating people better than they deserve. It's forgiving people when they may not deserve forgiveness. It's helping people in a charitable fashion, well, when they just need a hand. So, for example, say You go to work tomorrow and your female coworker walks in and she has bruises all over her face and a fresh new abrasion above her eye. And she looks you in the eye and she kind of hunches down and you ask her, what happened? And she said, oh, I fell out of the car and I hit my face as I was coming into work today. And, oh, I'm a mess. I'm sorry. And you say, I'm so sorry about that. Why don't you come on in and let's talk. And can I help you bandage up those wounds? And do you need to go to the hospital? I'll take a half day on work today and leave work and go help you, take you to the hospital. That's mercy, right? Charity, free gift. But if she comes back a week later and she has those same abrasions and bruises in different spots on her face, and she comes in and she looks away from you as she walks in the door, is it going to be enough for you just to bandage her wounds and take her to the hospital again? No, now it's time to pursue justice. Now it's time that maybe you call the police. Now it's time to say, what's going on here at a deeper level, that it's not enough for me simply to do charity. Now I need to see where a vulnerable person is being hurt and speak up for her. That's the difference between mercy and justice. God calls us to both. Proverbs 31 is another great example of this. It says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. What a bold statement. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This kind of stuff is what God always had in mind. Speaking up for the vulnerable, doing charity, doing mercy to those who are hurting. You see in the early church, great examples of this. If you look at Acts 2 through 6, you actually see in the early church, well, what God had intended for from the very creation of a unique people that would be called by his name. A group of people who said, oh, here's a need, I can do something about it. Oh, I have an extra plot of land over here, I can sell this plot of land to help people in need, well, within our own church. Or even people outside of the community who may need a hand from time to time. And this is just the regular practice of what was happening in the early church that we see, particularly in Acts 2 through 6. And there's this wonderful little commentary at the end of Acts 2 that speaks about how the community looking on saw this very strange Christian community. It said, as they were doing these things, as they were worshiping, as they were studying the Word of God, as they were enjoying loving relationships well with each other, as they were doing all of that, but they were also sharing all they had well with those who were in need, it says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. People in general liked what they saw. And isn't this the case, though, that when you see people who on a consistent basis live mercifully and act justly, is it not infectious? It calls something deep in you. You say, oh, that's what I want. So much I want more of that in my life. And I tell you, when a whole community of 500 people like this says, that's part of worship, that's part of what we're going to go after, it is infectious. It's contagious. It's powerful. People outside say, ooh, I want some of that. To see it, to feel it, is to long for it. And I just want to tell you, I'm not trying to harp on anyone in here. This is happening here. I see this happening in this community on a regular basis. And it's such a joy to be able to be a very, very small part of that. And I get to hear stories that you don't always get to hear about how these kinds of things are actually happening in our community. Sometimes as we're journeying through the Bible, I'm called to preach on things that I know we're not doing. Today I'm called to preach on something that I know we are doing. And I just say with you, let's keep on. I'm not asking you to do more and more and more, but if this is something though that's far from you, loving mercy and acting justly, though, then you might meditate on Micah 6:8 and say, oh, what are some practical ways though that I could live this out? On the back of your outline today, there's a number of resources that just talk about some ways that we're trying to live this out at Calvary, and so some ways that you can join in and be a part here in the next several months. You can find out more at the welcome table. But I want to just leave you, though, this morning with five practical suggestions as you continue doing, well, what you're already doing, as you pursue justice and mercy. These are just suggestions that have worked well for my home. They may not be helpful for you. Discard them if they're not helpful. In our home, though, these have been five practical ways to pursue these two biblical values on a regular basis. The first one is this. Pursue mercy locally. Start with your own neighborhood. I really believe that God has called us to where we live. And you start with your own neighborhood and just ask, who is hurting in my neighborhood that I might extend mercy toward? And you can begin to ask, who are some strangers in my neighborhood who I just don't know? And how, Lord, might I move from stranger to acquaintance with a few people in this neighborhood? And with a few others that I am already at the stage of acquaintance, how might I move from acquaintance to friend? And the way that God typically moves is through relationships. You develop relationships well with your neighbors, in all likelihood, God is going to be using you with your neighbors. Pursue mercy locally. Bloom where you're planted. Second is seek justice internationally. I would recommend that we are wise to find one justice ministry or one missionary whom we can partner with who's doing great things to help people know Christ, but also to help people in third world nations who do not have enough to eat get enough to eat. Or in third world nations who do not have mosquito nets and are constantly at danger of malaria, or whatever it may be. You choose one of those kinds of missions, and you pursue that. If you choose 10, you'll get burned out like that. But if you choose one that you want to pursue, what it ends up doing is it just kind of gives us perspective to our lives, and it helps us to put feet to these 2,000 verses in the Bible, which speak about justice and caring for the impoverished so often. Susie and I found years ago a wonderful organization that does incredible work to free slaves. You know, there are more slaves by raw number today around the world than there were back in 1865 at the beginning of the Civil War. There are more slaves today than there were in 1865. Is that an issue that God would be concerned about? Can I tell you what joy it has brought to our hearts to be able to give small donations and to pray for this ministry and them to send these personalized notes back to us and say, because of your donation, we just freed 7 slaves in Sudan. I mean, I can't tell you what joy that brings to the heart to realize, I know that's something that would affect the heart of God, and I got to be a very, very small part of that for someone who was enslaved even here in 2012. Maybe it's sponsoring a child through Compassion International or who knows what it might be, but seeking justice internationally, just one ministry so you don't get too burned out. Third is simplify. Now I know that sounds comical. I'm looking at very, very busy people, most of whom have school-age kids. I have little kids, and the idea of simplifying seems like a joke. But it's just amazing. Well, when you create margin in your life, how God brings opportunities for you to show mercy to others. And it's just amazing how when you choose, as a regular habit, to stand against the luxurious American consumer culture, to stand against it, and to say, I'm going to spend less in order that I can give more. It is amazing the opportunities God gives, and it contributes to greater health for us. It's not healthy for us to buy into the insane, materialistic culture around us. And so we just say, I'm going to avoid luxury, spend a little bit less in order that I could give a little bit more. This is part of what sets Christians apart, my friends. Fourth, you might even consider fasting and praying. And our middle schoolers are down the hall, but our middle schoolers are leading us in this, even this week. This Friday and Saturday, our middle schoolers are participating in a national event called 30-Hour Famine, in which they're working with World Vision to fast from all food for 30 hours in order to take kind of an act of solidarity with the the 1 billion people across our planet who don't know where their next meal is coming from. And so for 30 hours, though, they're going to go hungry, though, they're going to fast. And as they do, they're going to do a number of different activities, though, that help them understand what it's like to be in that environment. And they're going to pray. And I would encourage you, though, that you might just do this in your home as well on Friday and Saturday. Yeah, you choose a 30-hour fast as you're meditating on Isaiah 58, and you say, I'm going to take this act of solidarity with the world's poor, feel what it feels like to be hungry with the world's poor, begin to pray for them more fervently, and begin to ask God, God, what would you say about this, and how can I help? I'm so grateful we have middle schoolers who are leading us in this. And then finally, most importantly, serve out of grace, not out of duty. Whatever you choose to do, however you choose to pursue mercy and justice, serve out of grace, serve out of thanksgiving, not out of duty. Again, if you serve out of duty, but because you're supposed to, it'll be a short time before you're saying, did you notice how I served? If you give out of duty because you're supposed to give, it'll be a short time before you're saying, did you notice how generous I was? If you fast out of duty, you'll be saying, did you notice how spiritual I was? And on. But if you do these kinds of things, you serve and you give simply out of gratitude that all I have has come from God, then there's a certain joy that comes with our service. There's a certain joy that comes with acting mercifully. And then we get this sense that Micah concludes with. What does God require of you? But to act justly and love mercy. And what was the third one? To walk humbly with our God. It is only out of that heart of gratitude that we have a chance in the world to walk humbly with our God as we are giving generously to others. This is the heart of God. I know talking about this topic can be a challenge to many of us. It can feel like, another talk about money or about all the things that I should do. Please hear this final word. It is not out of duty. It's out of grace. It's out of the sense. All that I have is from God, and so it's my delight to find one or two ways that I can give to others. That is our motivator. Would you join me in praying for that? Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your great love to us, for all that you have provided for us. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have through Christ. We praise you, Lord, that you've given us homes, you've given us families, you've given us jobs, you've given us health, you've given us the school in which we can worship. Over and over and over again, we can say, this is what God has given. And it's our desire, Lord, to live out of gratitude for all that you have done. God, I pray for any person in this room, though, that might hear a message like this and say, there's so much more that I have to do. God, would you lead us to the cross in which we would say, no, this is what God has done. And so maybe there's someone in your neighborhood that you can bless as well. God, grant us courage to live out of your grace such that increasingly we would be this kind of infectious, worshipful community that would be known for mercy and justice and humility. We love you, Lord. We surrender ourselves to you even today. In the powerful name of Jesus, who we trust is able to help us, we ask for your help. We surrender to you, God, and ask for your help on these things. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.